News for you that is unfortunate. And the news really amounts to this. My resolve to stick with one chapter of Jeremiah per Sunday so that we could finish the book in 52 Sundays, an entire, just one year, I have broken that resolve this week. It is unfortunate but true. There is just too much in chapter 7 for any sane person to attempt all of the verses there. And so we are going to get just to verse 20. And one of the things that, about this chapter that marks it out as unique from all that we have read thus far is that this particular oracle that is spoken by Jeremiah, we can place where he spoke it, when it was spoken, who the audience was. It's very unique in that regard. All that we have read up to this point have been speeches that Jeremiah spoke somewhere at some time, but we can't exactly say when necessarily. In chapter 7, however, we begin with the great temple speech of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, this speech requires us to reflect in good measure on this temple that the Jews had worshipped in at this point for just about 500 years. We have to consider what was being preached, what message was being set forth in this temple. And we have to understand that message in order to understand why God is about ready to abandon it. In reading this chapter, I had to reflect on my own experience a little bit. For any of you who have kids who are potty training, I'll see if you can sympathize with me on this, but when you have kids who are potty training, it's inevitable you're going to have accidents, okay? And I am profoundly bad at cleaning up these accidents. It's like when they happen, I just look at it and I'm like, I mean, there's not a clear course of action when something is smeared all over the carpet. And to be quite frank, there is this part of me, and it lasts for maybe up to 10 seconds, this part of me that goes, I wonder how much it would really cost just to recarpet this whole room. It runs through my mind. There is this part of me that is more inclined to light a match and burn the whole house down and just start over rather than get down on my hands and knees and actually scrub this stuff up that does not come out of carpet. Okay? This is a thought that I have had. And that is just my humanity. Undesiresome to go and deal with a mess that I don't want to clean. What I've experienced is not even close to the sort of righteous disdain that a holy God has when his house has been stained. With this in mind, the utter difference in perspective that we have with such a holy God, we have to come to this scripture prayerfully, as we must all scripture, because we are most inclined, rather than to heed it, rather than to be changed by it, we are inclined to suppress it. So let us bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us understanding and soft hearts to this message. And then when we're finished, we will read verses 1 to 20 of chapter 7. And when I'm finished reading, I will say, this is God's word. You guys will rise to your feet and say, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, to remind us that this is the word of an eternal, unchanging God, not the mere words of men. So let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, we understand in some measure, but we hardly comprehend. We hardly comprehend what it would mean for you, a holy and good God, to look on sin and to either have a disposition of indifference, much less any sort of appreciation for the sorts of deeds that we are inclined to. So therefore, holy God, we ask that you would overcome our lack of perspective and give us the slightest bit of insight into your righteousness so that we can understand the gospel anew. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 20, and we'll go through the entire thing. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But now, go to my place, which is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. This is God's word. Please be seated. We turn now to this great temple speech with all sorts of insights into what is going on. In chapter 26, too, we have most likely the same exact speech and series of events recorded. And we are given the date. The date is 608 or 609, somewhere in there, BC. At this point, you are something like 20 years away, 25 years away from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And this is the prophet forewarning about it. These words are spoken during the reign of King Jehoiakim. We touched on this king just briefly as we opened up this series, and we saw that this king was something of a tyrant. This king was prone to bloodshed. He was prone to dishonest gain. And that was a good indication of the state of the people of Israel. The location of this particular event is at the gate of the Lord's house. Now, to understand what this all means, where he's standing and where he's preaching, we have got to take a little trip through the temple in Jerusalem. See, many of us know that there was a temple in the Bible at some point. Very few of us are able to piece together any of the significance that this temple had. And in order to facilitate that, we're going to take step by step a little trip through the temple. To begin with, the temple was to be a new Garden of Eden. You ever think of that? Anybody ever think of the temple as being a new Garden of Eden? That is most overtly and most certainly what it was. The temple on the interior was entirely overlaid with gold. All of the walls, gold. All of the furniture, gold. And engraved on these walls and engraved all about the temple, do you know what you would find? You would find engraved trees, flowers, and fruit. Now, if you had trees, flowers, and fruit on your walls, it wouldn't be difficult for you to make the association seeing it with a garden, would it? In addition, however, to the flowers, the trees, the fruit, we also have cherubim, angelic beings. We have them engraved, and we have them, on top of that, on the curtains that would separate the various portions of this temple. Now, if you know the story of Genesis and when people were cast out of the garden, who guarded the garden so that Adam and Eve could not re-enter? Angelic cherubim. Angels, described as having wings, guarded this heavenly place in this garden. Guarded it so that, frankly, darkness, sin, and corruption could not penetrate it. Now, if this were all we had, it would be enough for us to draw an association between the temple and the Garden of Eden. But there is so much more. In fact, in order to explain the rest of this, I'm going to have to go through each of the pieces of furniture in the temple. We'll look at the next slide, and we will start on the exterior. On the exterior of the temple, one thing you couldn't miss would be this massive altar. This altar was 10 cubits high, which is about 15 feet high. And this altar was about 20 cubits by 20 cubits in terms of its area. And that's about 30 by 30 feet in terms of what could be placed upon it. The only way to describe this altar would be as a lake of fire. A lake of fire that would be perpetually burning outside of the Lord's house and on which sacrifices would be laid daily and nightly. After that, you would come to this big bronze basin, this massive container of water. There, washings would take place, particularly of the priests, ritual washings that would allow the priests to walk out of this court and into the holy place. In the holy place, you would find bread tables. 10 bread tables on which bread would be laid, and it would be there every day. And on top of that, you would find lampstands. Lampstands lighting up this holy place, this intermediary place between the external world and, finally, the most holy place. A perfect cube. Just prior to this most holy place, you would have another altar, which was an incense altar. And it would signify the prayers of the saints going right up into heaven to this highest place where God dwelt. And then finally, in this Holy of Holies, you would find the Ark of the Covenant, which was known, commonly known, as the throne of God. And in this ark, in this box, there sat the law, this law by which this heavenly king ruled. Now, just knowing all of these pieces of furniture, just knowing what they are, hardly tells you the significance of this temple. Believe it or not, this temple is the gospel. This temple embodies the gospel message. I'll show you how. I'm guessing we at least all of us have a storybook knowledge of the Exodus story, right? You've heard it. Your parents read it to you, maybe at least. I want you to consider the events of the Exodus. What is the first thing that occurs? The first thing that occurs when God's people are going out is that they all have to slay a lamb and they have to put blood on the door frames. The very first thing you will encounter in this temple is an altar where animals are to be slain. And frankly, all of the Israelites who would offer an offering there would have to slay their animal at the doorway of the temple complex. The next thing that happened in the Exodus was they went through the Red Sea. The next thing that would happen on your trip through this temple is you would pass by the waters of this massive basin. You would pass by these waters. These Many of you, your baptism theology might begin in the book of Matthew. Your baptism theology must begin in the Old Testament, because this is your first baptismal, right here. And just like the nation of Israel, where every man, woman, and child walked through the Red Sea and was baptized into Moses, so too, the priests would walk through and relive the events of the Exodus, walking through these baptismal waters and walking into this holy place of the temple. But what happens next, if you know the Exodus story? They get to the other side and they get hungry. And what does God supply for them? Heavenly bread. Heavenly bread, manna from heaven to be eaten. And the next thing you will encounter in this temple are bread tables, where heavenly sustenance was for God's people, ready to access. But the next thing that we would note in this Exodus story is that there's always this cloud that by night is a flame of fire and by day is a dark cloud leading them in the direction they should go. So it is, when you are in this tabernacle, you have these lampstands, these heavenly lights, illuminating this place of meeting between God and man. Remember the Exodus story? What happens is, they then come to a big mountain, Mount Sinai, on which the cloud sat and rested. And so too, a perpetual cloud would rest in the temple due to that altar of incense right before the holy place doors. And do you know how it all ended? Moses went up Mount Sinai, where what was given to him? The law of a holy and righteous saving God. And there in that holy place, God met with man. This was the gospel. When you understand the import and the significance of this temple, you can begin to understand what a problem it was if false worship should take place there. Because what happens is that the emblem of the gospel on earth would be perverted when worship there was perverted. Everything, absolutely everything, was at stake if this temple should become a place of sin and confusion. Now, to understand just a little bit more about what's going on in this temple, follow me here. If you are a normal Israelite, not a priest, not an assistant to the priests, you would not go walking around in this region right here. Only priests would. You would slay your animal at the doorway of this whole complex. You wouldn't even go into that courtyard. The priest would go into that courtyard. He could offer the sacrifice on that massive altar there. And not only the priest, but he could have temple assistants. Temple assistants in the Old Testament encompassed both men and women who would consecrate and set themselves apart for a period of time to the Lord. Nazirites could be temple assistants. But only the priests themselves could walk into that second portion, that holy place. And that most holy place, only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement could pass all the way through the exterior court of this temple, through the interior court, into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and have a meeting at the throne of God. There was indeed communion between God and man, but it was a communion by representation and, frankly, by many layers of separation as well. And this was the good news. The good news was that God and man did have communion at all. But one more connotation of this temple would be this. This temple is a representation of the whole world. The outer area, or the inner court, if you will, represented earth. That intermediary place called the holy place, where you had these lampstands, represented the starry heavens, where the lamps and the stars were. And that most holy place represented the highest heaven. And it was as if when that priest went into this temple on the Day of Atonement, heaven and earth met that day. Heaven and earth met that day. I'm guessing you've taken in a lot probably in just a few minutes here. I usually spend whole days on this in my Old Testament history and literature course. And if we ever went through Exodus, we would spend a lot more time, and believe me, a lot more time on each element of this temple. But important for us right now is to understand where Jeremiah is when he offers this temple speech. He is standing on the walls of the inner court. He is standing there preaching a message to a people who has showed up for worship. In fact, the fact that verse 2 says that all you of Judah who enter, it implies that Jeremiah is probably speaking on one of the three annual holidays in Israel where every male over 20 years old would have to appear before the Lord at his house. And they would have a massive worship service in this outer court. They would gather together, sing Psalms of David, and this would have been an opportune time for Jeremiah to address the greater part of the people. And what Jeremiah addresses is a gross and pervasive false theology that no doubt many of them had. This false theology is based on the idea that worship is something quite different than what God says it is. See, this whole temple, it presupposes that we're sinners. It's fairly obvious, if you got to go through all of that to have any communion at all between God and man, we're not on good terms. There's something separating us from him and him from us, and honestly, we're very thankful for those things separating us, because guess what? We would be dead if he were any closer to us than through these walls of separation. This temple presupposes there's a problem. This temple exists for people like you and me, sinners. And so the problem with false worship is not that you have sinners showing up to worship a holy God. That makes sense. The difference between true and false worship is incredibly subtle, and frankly, you could never know or comprehend it just by looking at people doing the worship. I'll give you two very subtle differences between true and false worship that Jeremiah exposes directly here. One has to do with the relationship between sin and forgiveness. This is very subtle, so follow me. The true worshiper, says Jeremiah, knows that there is sin in him, his family, and his people. And the true worshiper regularly seeks forgiveness for it. Over and over and over again, showing up to the presence of God, falling on his knees for his grace, seeking out life from the only God who can give it. The false worshiper knows that there is forgiveness to be had, and therefore regularly seeks opportunity to sin so that grace might abound. Both parties are going to the temple with a keen awareness of forgiveness and sin. One party goes and takes sin for granted and regularly falls at Christ's feet. The other takes God's forgiveness for granted, and therefore regularly seeks opportunity to sin. The true worshiper knows that he has a great debt, and he falls at the mercy of his divine creditor. The false worshiper supposes that a great sum has been credited to his account, like spending money, that gives him license to go and spend it on all his lascivious desires. Jeremiah speaks to this directly when he says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered.'" A good translation of this would be, "We are saved." "That you may do all these abominations." The people would come to the temple with the audacity to say, "We have been saved so that we can go out and sin some more." This is exactly what was happening in this nation of Judah. And this is not something that we are impervious to as a Christian church. In the 15th century, the Reformation was spurred on because of the sale of indulgences by what would become the Roman Catholic Church. The sale of forgiveness for sins, even sometimes before they were committed. As if you could go and as a religious act of worship, purchase forgiveness and then have a license to go and sin against a gracious God. These are the very sorts of things that we still are inclined to. The second contrast between true and false worship, as presented by Jeremiah here, pertains to the relationship between worship and sanctification or reformation or change. Change of our hearts from that which is wicked to that which is godly. The true worshiper pursues reformation of behavior through ritual acts of worship. He shows up here, and through the things that transpire in the gathered community in their worship together, he says, I am practicing. I want this person here to be the person who walks out and lives the next 6 days of this week. I want to be changed here. The false worshiper supposes that he can even his account for bad behavior through ritual acts of worship. Do you see how different those two things are? And yet how similar they look in appearance? We have people doing the exact same things, but meaning and intending and expecting something quite different from all of it. Listen to the words of the prophet. The prophet says this in verses 5 through 7, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." God is not demanding at this point flawless adherence to the law. There would be no temple if that was what he demanded, because we would already have communion with God. But he is demanding that we have a people that looks to worship as a means for reformation and not a way of paying a debt. You can't pay the debt. When you come here to worship, let your heart say, I want to be this person. I want to be someone who responds to God's call. That's what we did this morning. I want to be someone who confesses his sin, who sings praises to the Lord, who is pierced by your word, Lord, who gives you my assets and my person and my tithes, who communes with you at your table, and who is ready to receive your blessing and commission to go out. I just described all the things that we do when we come here. The true worshiper looks to those things as a means of sanctification. And yet this people by and large did no such thing. And therefore Jeremiah has this threat. His threat is that if you are not willing to amend your ways, I will not let you dwell in this place or in the land that I gave to your fathers. Now, to understand how offensive this would have been to hear this spoken at the temple here, you've got to understand a little bit about Jewish worship. See, three times a year when these folks had to show up at the temple, some of them had to walk up to 75 miles to Jerusalem from their home and were about to walk 75 miles back home. 75 miles is a lot to drive. I hear many here complain about 20-minute drives to church. These people walk 75 miles to be at this temple. And you got this crazy guy up on the wall shouting out that you're not pious? That you ought to be scared because your worship is not pleasing? Let me show you the blisters on my feet, Jeremiah. I walked a long way to get here. And I came here to give God and to do what he asked me to do. Heck, God said he wanted a soothing aroma. He wanted some smelly smoke. I gave him a ton of that. Look at that altar over there. burning like crazy. He got his smoke. And you're telling me that I've engaged in false worship? Give me a break. But as Jeremiah says it in verse 11, these folks coming to worship with these sorts of pretensions and these assumptions about their ability to establish right standing with God by their own deeds, and their ability to go on sinning because they have dotted all their I's and crossed all their T's, Jeremiah says what they have done is they have made God's temple into a den of robbers. Now, a den is something you normally associate with a wild animal, maybe a cave that an animal runs into. Something that they might take the torn flesh of something they just killed back to and chomp on it for a while. A den is somewhere that you go to hide. It's somewhere where robbers go to hide after they have committed a crime. He says to these people, you've made my house into a den of robbers, a place of hiding for robbers, where you go out and you commit all sorts of sins and you come back here and you say, I'm on base. Playing tag, right? I'm on base. That's all I had to do. Get on base. I'm good. He says, my house isn't a den of robbers. And in fact, the very idea that God's house could ever be such a thing can only arise after we have already engaged thoroughly in perversion and sin and injustice. The main thing that is spoken of here is injustice of various kinds. See, the thing is, when we practice injustice, we pervert our own perspective on God. And we assume that he's like us. See, justice is a matter of righteousness. The one who practices justice is righteous. The failure to practice justice comes from us being thoroughly, thoroughly perverted and unrighteous. He points to several things. He says, get justice for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. This triad, the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, represents a group of people that would, by all accounts, be on the fringes of society. They're the most helpless people in the bunch. And for whatever reason, in pretty much every culture, these people are the people who find it the most difficult to get justice. This is true today. I mean, let's all be honest and admit that having a lot of money has a lot to do with whether you will get justice. How many of you feel like if you got into a lawsuit with Bill Gates right now, you could win? Most of us know that this man has the power to obtain lawyers of some spectacular caliber that you are never going to be able to compete with. And so it was back then. The lowly especially do not get justice. See, justice can be bought and sold. And when you are a widow and you have no husband, you're trying to care for yourself and take care of yourself, you're in a disadvantaged position. If you're an orphan, I think it's fairly obvious if you have no parents feeding you and tending to you, you're in a grossly disadvantaged position. Very unlikely to ever take someone to court, much less win in court, right? Same could be said for the foreigner. Person who comes in, has no connections, doesn't understand the legal system, unlikely to get justice. And before we think of this on some massive macro level, let's just think about it on an interpersonal level, bring it back down for each one of us. Let's just talk about the foreigner who's just not part of your clique. Do you think you're just a little bit more comfortable talking down to the foreigner who's not part of your clique and kind of annoys you anyways, so you're just not that worried about what they think of you? So you speak in a fashion that really isn't very respectful. Disrespect is injustice. You ever done that? You ever said something to someone thinking, I don't really care what you think, and I'm going to just say something mean to you because that's what I feel like doing, and you would never do that to your friend? That's the perversion of justice to a foreigner. And you might feel good about yourself that you haven't done anything cruel of recent to someone south of the border who's in your neighborhood. But the truth is, the foreigner right under your nose is the one that you always miss. person just annoys you. It's not part of your thing, and you don't care about them, therefore. See, here's another combo. Have you ever been reluctant to address sin towards someone who you really liked, or maybe who had position or authority, when you would have never let that sin fly if that person was below you on the totem pole? See, these are the things that we do, and it's just unjust. This is actually a problem that takes place a lot in churches. Pastor obtains some sort of celebrity status. No one can even get to him to talk to him. Frankly, it's like trying to get to the Holy of Holies in the temple to even talk to this person. Much less when you get there to even think of calling out dark, obvious, plain sin. This is injustice. This is injustice, and it prevails. And you know what the thing is? We are all complicit in various degrees in furthering these sorts of things in our immediate social circles, in our churches, and in our country. But you have to ask, why? Why do we do this? Why are we unjust in these ways? Well, the answer is really simple. We value wealth, beauty, charisma, security, friends, popularity more than we do righteousness and what's right and just and good. All of those things become factors. Fellas, have you ever been more inclined to laugh at a girl's jokes who you were attracted to than to a girl you weren't? Yeah. It's not necessarily because they were more funny. It's because we are attracted to things like wealth, beauty, charisma, security, all of these things in such a way that it causes us to modify our behavior and even modify our evaluations of things. And it's once we've done that, once we have that perverse perspective on the rest of the world, we start to have the same perspective on God. You might be like the people of Judah who went to the temple and you thought, you know, God just really values wealth and beauty and charisma or tradition more than justice. He really likes smelly smoke. He loves it. He can't get enough of it. And if we can just get him enough of that, we're good. He'll be happy with me and pleased with me, just like I'd be pleased with an employee who, although unjust, makes me a lot of money. And you start thinking of God as if he were like you. What was going on with these Israelites? Did they look at this temple overlaid with gold and think that God just loved precious stones as much as they do? And for that reason, he would be inclined to forgive and to protect and to uphold his people. That's exactly what their speech suggests. In the phrase that we read where the people say in verse 4, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Another way to say it would be, "This is the Lord's temple, the Lord's temple, the Lord's temple." Maybe they said it three times because there are three parts. Who knows? But these guys had it in their mind that they don't have to be too worried about judgment or hostility from others because God is never going to let his temple drop. He just loves what we're doing here way too much. Not too concerned about our bad behavior. And they have made a God now in their own image who is just as unjust as they are. And I want to caution you guys because, you know what, these two ends of the spectrum of true and false worship, neither one of us is over here or over here. You know what we do? We're like a pendulum. You go to church for a long time, going to celebrate the forgiveness of God, and it becomes a routine. And next thing you know, you're like, you know I shouldn't do this right now, but the Lord will forgive me. And you've come to the other end of the spectrum, and you said, I'm going to sin because I know that forgiveness is waiting for me. We all go back and forth on this spectrum. And that is why we don't just read things or read readings from centuries past. That's why we have to preach. That's why we have to be cut by the word on a regular basis. Because we are so inclined to the same crazy behaviors. And honestly, we're inclined to forget. This people of Judah has forgotten the God that they serve, and they forgot him in a very, very problematic way. They forgot that God had a house before he had the temple. Anybody know what God dwelt in before he dwelt in a temple made of stone? He dwelt in a house made of sheets, a tent, a tabernacle. And God reminds them of his old tabernacle, because it's an important story to know if you are one of the mindset that we have just read about. He says to them, do you remember my old house in a city called Shiloh? Shiloh was in the tribe of Ephraim. It was north of Jerusalem. It was a little bit more centralized. It was the original place that God set up his tent, his tabernacle, with the Ark of the Covenant there. It had a whole other altar there. And they were doing worship there. You don't want to know what happened? You had a few perverse priests who were eating and consuming the offerings given to God and sleeping with the temple assistants. God was greatly displeased with this, and on top of that, you had a people, much like Judah now, that was not worshiping God in spirit and in truth, with true repentance, just pure outward ritual. And do you know what he did? He brought that house to the ground. He destroyed that house by the hand of the Philistines, and he made a statement to his people, I am not dazzled by your beauty. I'm not dazzled by your wealth. I am not an unjust person like a fallen man who values these things over my righteousness and my justice. No. It is to no gain to our God, because his justice is full and complete. His righteousness is not pervertible like the confused self-righteousness that we have. And he says, you remember my house in Shiloh. And he says, even look at it now. Go take a look where my house once was. If you think that I'm afraid to abandon it because of my reputation or my fame, you are mistaken. I will drop this house to the ground. In fact, I will burn this house to the ground, because when my house becomes an abomination, a false gospel, I've got to throw it into the lake of fire with all your false sacrifices. I've got to burn it to the ground. This people undoubtedly would have been shaken by these words. And we read about this in chapter 26. You can see what the people do to Jeremiah after he speaks this message. But for today, we'll save that. But for today, we need only observe that this temple became an offense and it was cast out. The next example that he gives is the example of the other 10 tribes. Now, we've alluded to this several times. At this point in Israel's history, they've split into two different kingdoms, north and south. Ephraim was the major tribe in the north, Judah in the south. And this happened in 931, and not 200 years later, in 722... the northern kingdom is taken out, and God has whittled his people down to a little stump, two and a half tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Lord says, look at what has already been done. He says in verse 15, I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. See, the thing is, we are all so broken that some of us actually fantasize as if it were a good thing. We fantasize about a God for whom there is no judgment, for whom there is no lake of fire, for whom there is no finality. We fantasize about this sort of God because our perverse desires and our perversion of justice makes us inclined to it. We want a God who does not love his righteousness as much as this God does. We want a God who's a little bit more kind and gentle and frankly sympathetic and manipulatable like we are. And a prime example of this would be this other God that he says they have been worshiping on the side, like an adulterous relationship. When these people would leave this temple, we are told in verses 16 to 20, that they would worship one called the Queen of Heaven. This false god is most, without any doubt, Ishtar. That's what she was called by the Assyrians, Astarte by the Phoenicians, or Ashtaroth by the Canaanites. And the thing about this god is that she is everything that we, with our perversion of justice, want God to be like? First of all, she's not complicated. You don't have to have a temple to worship her. A temple, like we just saw, says two things, that you're a sinner and you have communion with me through my gracious provision. That's what the temple said. Well, they had a god called this Queen of Heaven, and our passage tells us that they would worship her on the streets and in their cities and in their towns, anywhere they wanted to. It's not complicated. No complicated temple business. She accepts worship anywhere, anytime. And frankly, you don't need a priest or a mediator between you and God. You can do it yourself. And we're also told, or at least we know about this goddess, that she's a goddess of sensual love and sex, sorts of things that appeal to us and that we value over justice so very often. But you know what she also is? She's a god of love and sex and of war. This is no coincidence. If you worship sensuality and sexuality, you will also worship war. Because when you worship those things and you take the fire of love out of its intended place, it will burn, it will cause divisions, it will cause strife, it will cause brokenness. And any one of you who have experimented with this sort of thing, you know that it will. This Queen of Heaven was actually known for being a rather capricious deity. Sure, she could be swayed by ritual acts of worship, but she could also be persuaded against you by the same. This is what you get when you worship a god of injustice, a god you cannot trust, a god you cannot know, a god on whom you cannot depend. And this is what the people have chosen. Over and above a God who has set up a place on earth to meet him in a definite place, in a dependable form, with a law that is marked by godliness and righteousness. No, we want something else. We want the God of our cults and of our desires. I couldn't help but to remember, if you ever watched The Office, you know there's a character by the name of Creed. I think my all-time favorite quote from The Office goes like this. He's getting interviewed and he says, "I've been involved in a number of cults, both as a leader and as a follower. You have more fun as a follower, but you make more money as a leader." If you guys remember that. But see, this Queen of Heaven was a lot more fun. She was a lot more fun because the things that people valued, not righteousness and justice, but frankly, the tickling of their ears and of their pleasures is what she stood to offer. And God's judgment comes in this form. If you want a God who works on your terms of free love, you will also get chaos. And he says in this passage, in the most stark terms, I will hand you over to her. He says, "Do they spite me? Do they harm me?" declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite and harm to their own shame? When we worship false gods, we are our own victim. And if we do so persistently, the Lord says he will hand us over. And these should be two of the most frightening verses we encounter in the Bible, in verses 16 and 20. He says, "As for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry or a prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." And he says in verse 20, "My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will burn and not be quenched." This is a picture of the final judgment. God says, there will be a day when I am no longer listening to intercession or prayer on your behalf. It is over. Many perverse theologies today say that there's some sort of divine justice where God holds out forever, waiting for you to come back. That is not justice. It is not just for the righteous to wait forever, to be offended forever, to be downtrodden and blasphemed forever. Our righteous God says there is a definite limit to this. And he says, "Jeremiah, don't even offer up a prayer for this people anymore, because I do not hear it." Now, we cannot say this about anyone on earth ourselves, because we do not have the revelation to know that God is done with anybody until they die. When death has come, the Bible tells us that it is for a man to die once and then his judgment, and there is no more intercession at that point. Eternity will take its course. And so now we turn and we ask, what do we do with this temple? Each one of us knows that we have been somewhere on that pendulum, engaging in false worship rather than the real thing. Every one of us knows that we have had the problem that the Israelites and that the Judahites had. And you know what? When we consider this divine justice, once we've embraced and understood that God has been just toward those whom he casts out, there still remains a great problem with justice here. And the problem is not on the side of mankind. The problem is on the side of God. Do you know what is supremely unjust about God destroying his own temple here? Is that he's destroying his house on account of our sin. If somebody sins against you and you get justice, what do you expect? For them to be penalized and for you to obtain some kind of remuneration, some type of payment for what they've done. What's wrong with this picture? God's people sin and his house gets destroyed. If this were the end of the story, there would be a great problem with divine justice, but it would be on the part of God that he would be deprived of his and what is his due if this were the end of the story. Very thankfully, this is not the end of the story. The end of the story comes with a better temple. If you've never heard this before, let it be known and let it be most clear. This Bible, 4/5 of which is about tabernacles and temples, it culminates in a man named Jesus Christ who claimed to be the temple. This Jesus came on the scene and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How did people get to the Father here? They walked through a temple. When Jesus says, I am the way, he says, I am the path, the mountain. I am that thing that you must come to the foot of to meet the living God. He says, I am the bronze basin that holds the water by which you may be baptized and given access to my house. He says, I am the bread table, the bread which has come down from heaven to feed you and to give you life. He says, I am the light. I am the lampstand. I am the light in the desert, in the wilderness, leading you to God's mountain. And he says, I am the altar of incense in whose name you can offer prayers to God and have them go directly to the Holy of Holies. The Lord Jesus says, I am the Ark of the Covenant in whom the embodiment of God's righteousness, his law, and his word resides. Jesus is the temple. You think about what the temple did. What did it do? It was a place on earth that housed God and man in the same place. One temple, two natures. And Orthodox Christology says that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man because he is this meeting place between the human and the divine. But see, Jesus says something more than just that I am the temple. In Matthew 12:6, our Lord and Savior utters these words. He says, but I say to you, something greater than the temple is here. Can't imagine a human being speaking like that. How is Jesus a greater temple? He's a greater temple because he bears the exact same wrath that temple of stone in Judah did and fell to the ground. But he is a greater temple because in bearing that wrath, he satisfies it, exhausts it, overcomes it, and gets for God his justice. A people and a temple in which to dwell. Because the only injustice we saw in that temple in 586 was the fact that God left without a house, not his people. But Jesus would be a temple who would bear that wrath and rise again because death could not hold him down. Jesus was a unique temple because, like, unlike any man, if you die for your sin or bear your guilt, you deserve it. But this Jesus was God in the flesh, and he had no responsibility to bear our sin. And in so bearing that guilt, this is a great paradox. Jesus is the only being who, in bearing our sin and guilt, actually was all the more righteous because of it. Because he didn't have to do it. And so, in his death, the wrath of God was satisfied, and the justice of God, his being vindicated, having a people washed clean, a temple which cannot be destroyed, was accomplished. Our Lord, speaking to his detractors, he spoke of this temple of his body. And the Jews said to him in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 40 and 6 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. It is the only temple that can bear the wrath of God and then rise again. Every one of us, we stand in two relationships to this temple, and it is that simple. There are those of us who remain outside of the temple of Jesus Christ, and frankly, we stand to undergo the unremitting, irreversible, and entirely just wrath of God. Justice to the full. If you are in that position today, I implore you to run to the only refuge that you can find, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because those of us who are in Christ, we have already experienced death and judgment with him. We are on the other side of the wrath of God in a temple that cannot be shaken, because he has the authority and the right to raise up this temple of his body again. Those of us who are in Christ, we look forward to a resurrection with our Lord. And we will enjoy eternal life in the incontrovertible, righteous goodness and beauty of God. This is the good news, you guys. The whole story of the Bible has been leading up to this temple, this meeting of heaven and earth. May you meet him. May you meet him. Let's bow our heads.